It's a joy to be with you all here this morning after we've been traveling the past couple weeks, Leah and I, and I'm excited to continue in our series in the book of Jonah, one which we've gone through over the past months whenever I've had the opportunity to preach. We've seen already in the book of Jonah as we've gone through it how the evil of Nineveh has brought the Lord to the point where he is calling a prophet to go to them and to call them to repentance, both their active evil and the evil that they are suffering. We've seen this prophet that God has called to go to Nineveh, that he is a nationalistic prophet who cares only for himself and his people and not for the nations, and that he's a rebellious prophet, that he refuses to go to Nineveh and instead runs in the opposite direction. We have seen the Lord show his omnipotence and his omnipresence by sending a great storm to waylay him as he attempts to flee. Such a storm that the only way to satisfy it was to throw Jonah into the waves. We've seen how, paradoxically, ironically, this refusal of Jonah to go and proclaim the word of the Lord to the pagan nations directly leads to the salvation of the pagan sailors on the boat in which he is fleeing. We have seen the Lord show incredible mercy to Jonah instead of allowing him to sink to the depths of the ocean and to die, as would have been the proper punishment for his open rebellion against God. He instead provides a great fish to swallow up Jonah and preserve him, and then to spout him back out upon the land. And we've seen the response of Jonah to that, a prayer, a song, really full of faith, yet lacking repentance, something that will be in great contrast to what we see in our study this morning. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 3 in its entirety, verses 1 through 10, where we will see that Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. We'll see how God uses Jonah to call the Ninevites out of the horrible sin in which they are embroiled. We will see the wondrous response of the Ninevites to this call. And we will see how through that Jonah's worst fears come true. Let's read Jonah chapter 3 verses 1 through 10 together. This is the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book that you have included in it, where we see Jonah in all his weakness and frailty, and yet how you still use him as a wondrous tool to bring about the repentance of an entire city. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we study it together this morning, that you would grant us understanding of it, but Lord, that it would not just be an understanding of the head, but that we would also understand it and cling to its truths with our heart. Father, that you would use it to grow us in our love and our awe for you, and in our love and care for one another and for the lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon this morning will be divided up into three points, as usual. The first point is the calling of the Ninevites. The second, the repentance of the Ninevites. And third, the salvation of the Ninevites. So the calling, the repentance, and the salvation of the Ninevites. The first point, the calling of the Ninevites, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Where we see Jonah go to Nineveh. And here we really see a second chance given to Jonah. The wording here at the beginning of chapter 3, where it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you,'" is almost exactly identical to the command in chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" After all the drama and the miracles contained within the first two chapters, we have come back here to square one. All of it really has been a reset to bring Jonah back to the starting point and to ensure that he would be the messenger of God's word to Nineveh. And Jonah, by this point, realizes that he has no other option. He's already tried to flee, to get as far away from God as he possibly could. He ended up getting thrown into the ocean, nearly drowning, being swallowed by a fish for 3 days, and being vomited out upon the dry land. I think all of us at this point would realize that there is no other option, that the only option is to go to Nineveh to obey the command of the Lord. And we see, as in chapter 1, it says, Jonah arose and he went to Joppa to get the boats to flee. Here we see he rose and went to Nineveh. The journey to Nineveh was not just a short drive down the road. This would be traveling from the coast of the eastern Mediterranean, either modern-day Israel or Lebanon, and going all the way to modern-day Mosul in Iraq. At that point in time, it would have been a month-long journey, going through the desert, probably being part of a caravan during sandstorms, being filled with joy upon the sight of an oasis. Just the very act of going to Nineveh was already a great undertaking. And then upon arriving there, it must have been such a foreign experience for Jonah. coming from the northern kingdom of Israel with its collection of small little hilltop towns, really. Even maybe having experience of the small cities that were on the Philistine coast, coming to Nineveh and seeing one of the greatest cities of the greatest empire in the entire world at that time must have truly been breathtaking. And the task that he had been given must have seemed even more breathtaking as well. The scriptures here say that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. In the Hebrew, it even says a great city to God. Really throwing in all the superlatives for how large it is. It's also translated here that it's 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, it's almost impossible even today for a city to be 3 days' journey in breadth as we think about it, even just walking in a straight line. And so there's been a lot of debate and conversation between scholars about what this means. You know, maybe that's how long it takes to walk around the city, etc. But what most agree upon is that it was such a large city that for Jonah to carry out his task of proclaiming this message, going from city square to city square to city square, from temple to palace to another temple, it would have taken him 3 full days just to cover all of those different places and to proclaim his message. And that message we see he begins to proclaim in verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's interesting when we look in the scriptures here that it only talks about Jonah prophesying or proclaiming this message for 1 day. He says that the city is a 3 days journey in breadth. Theoretically, it should have taken him 3 days to go through the whole city and proclaim the word. Yet, as we will see, it only took 1 day of Jonah's preaching for the entire city to be shaken to its core and to change entirely. And the message that Jonah proclaims is very short, even a little bit too short, it might seem to us. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, 40 days is an important biblical number. We see multiple times in the scriptures the number of 40 days, 40 years being used, especially for times of testing, like the Israelites in the wilderness or Jesus in the wilderness being tempted. And so here the Ninevites are being tested by God, being given this 40-day period that they have to try to repent. And it's a proclamation of judgment, right? There's no clear proclamation of a gospel imperative by Jonah to the Ninevites. He proclaims that they will be destroyed. Why are they being destroyed? Why would God pick out Nineveh from all the other cities? We can't be 100% certain, but we do know that Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire in general was one of the most brutal, violent empires in the history of humanity, that showed a complete lack for human life that is hardly paralleled when we look back at different empires. The stories that one reads of impaled bodies and piles of human beings being slaughtered is absolutely harrowing. Even without Jonah specifying the sin that they needed to repent of, later we will see that the Ninevites know exactly what they need to repent of. And it's not just Jonah who would proclaim this message to the people of Nineveh, but the entire book of Nahum is a prophecy of judgment upon Nineveh. If you turn there briefly, it's just two books after Jonah in the Minor Prophets there. In Nahum chapter 2, Nahum chapter 2, verse 12, when the prophet speaks about Nineveh, he says, "The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh." The lion here is a metaphor of Nineveh of Assyria. That was their basically coat of arms as an empire. So he paints this picture of the lion, the kings, the rulers, the soldiers of Assyria tearing apart their prey, the other nations, strangling them, filling their cities with bodies and taking their goods for their children, for their woman. And then in Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, when finishing the prophecy of Nineveh's impending destruction, the prophet says, "There is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil." That is a thoroughgoing condemnation of Nineveh, of the Assyrians, and the horrible evil they have done to the nations around them, that those nations would celebrate and clap their hands after seeing the terrible things that come to Nineveh. And this threat that Nineveh will be overthrown, I think, is a very intentional evoking of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25, it's written, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." This thing happening to Sodom and Gomorrah, this is the only time before these late prophetic books that this language of overturning is used. And the original hearers and readers of this book would have immediately thought about Sodom and Gomorrah as well. God here is not threatening a change in government in Nineveh or a reversal in their imperial fortunes. He's promising total and absolute destruction, the raining of fire and sulfur from heaven. God's call to the Ninevites is unmistakably clear, and it is deadly serious. And he can say the same thing about God's call to us as individual sinners. God's call is unmistakably clear, and it is deadly serious. God's call is merciful as well. Jonah's words were not just a statement of fact. They were a warning that they did not deserve. It was a warning that Sodom and Gomorrah never got from God. It is an entirely merciful act of the Lord to send Jonah rather than just immediately raining down fire and sulfur upon the people. Just like the Ninevites, not only do we not deserve God's grace in the form of his Son Jesus Christ, but we don't even deserve the merciful warning of the judgment that is to come. The very fact that we have the Word of God, the fact that Jesus came as the Son incarnate and proclaimed the gospel, that in and of itself, even apart from our acceptance of the gospel, is a wonderful act of God's grace and mercy. We also see here that God's call comes through his word. God didn't speak by showing or projecting some image from the sky, some wonderful vision that everybody could see and react to, but he spoke through his prophet, through a human person, through a human voice. In the same way, God speaks to us through the scriptures, through the writings of the prophets and the apostles. This is how God communicates his grace-filled, mercy-filled, yet deadly serious message of the gospel to us. I'll see that no one can frustrate the word going out. Jonah couldn't stop it. He tried as hard as he possibly could, but he could not. In Luke 19:40, when the disciples are praising Jesus and proclaiming the gospel on Palm Sunday, they are criticized by the Pharisees, and they tell Jesus to make them to stop. Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." No one can frustrate the word of the Lord going out. And it accomplishes what God wills, exactly what he wills. We see that in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55:11, where the Lord says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The success of God's word going out does not depend on the messenger. It doesn't depend on us. It is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we will see that result in our next point, the repentance of the Ninevites. That will be verses 5-9. Let's look at those again together. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The first thing we see here is in the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God, not Jonah. That would have been a perfectly reasonable thing to write here, to say that they believed Jonah. Like, oh, this prophet, maybe what he's saying is right. We'll believe him and act according to it. But instead, here is written, they believed God. That's real faith. That's not just a situational change in actions, trying to hedge their bets. It's real faith. And this can't be taken for granted. Why do they believe? Here we have Jonah, a foreigner with a strange accent, with a strange God. Why should they listen to him? People have speculated that in the time where Jonah probably went to Nineveh, that it was in a time of weakness in the Assyrian Empire, that there was setbacks on the imperial frontiers, that there were solar eclipses, that there were earthquakes. And there are records of all of these things. And they could very well have been means by which God worked to prepare the ground. But it wasn't because of the omens by themselves that the Assyrians believed God. It's because of the power of the Word of God being worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we see proof of that in that the people repented. Repentance is a logical, almost involuntary next step that comes after belief. Believing this word of God that Jonah proclaims should automatically lead to repentance in the people of Nineveh, and it does. They fast. They put on sackcloth, things that were very typical in Israel, but were not necessarily typical for Assyria. It seems they even adopted some of the religious practices of Jonah and of Israel in their repentance. And we see, incredibly, the response was truly universal. The people of Nineveh believed God, not a small group. The people of Nineveh, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. It wasn't limited to a certain segment of the population. We can only imagine how astounded Jonah must have been, and given what we will see in chapter 4, how he must have ironically been fuming inside as he sees the Ninevites repenting and placing their faith in God. Even the leader of the Ninevites repents. Even their king follows the example of the people. Now, the king's proclamation, for the most part, is a wonderful picture of repentance. There is some pagan superstition that's included in it by putting sackcloth on the animals. That's not something that's ever commanded or modeled in the Word of God, and comes more from their paganism, but it comes out of a right heart, of a desire to worship God, to repent before Him. He recognizes that it's just one God. It's the one true God that they need to repent before. Again, they could have repented and directed all of these things towards their gigantic hierarchy of many different gods, or directed it towards one of their pagan gods. But no, they turn to the God of Jonah, and they are doing all of these things before Him and to Him. And the king instructs the people to turn from violence, to turn from violence. That's in verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You see here, this really is the great sin of the people of Nineveh and of Assyria. They're instructed to turn from violence, surely against outsiders, but they were even violent against each other. This is the thing that they must repent of, that the king himself sees and commands. And in verse 10, it shows that they really do turn from it. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. It wasn't just a command of the king that was ignored, but the people really turned and repented. And then we see the last verse, that section, the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This language echoes the ship captain in chapter 1, verse 6, when he wakes up Jonah to pray. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish. Ironically, both the captain and the king of Nineveh, these pagans, recognize the sovereignty of God. They recognize that God is not beholden to them, to what they want. In many ways, they had a better understanding and grasp of this than our modern culture does. They have a better grasp of it than even many Christians do, who think they can somehow force God to do what they want through the performance of certain prayers or declarations of biblical facts. This, in its entirety, is true repentance from the people of Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, from their king to the poorest beggar, that put Jonah in his refusal to repent, even while in the belly of the whale, to shame. In uncertainty, they repented and obtained certain mercy, says Augustine of Hippo. How does this apply to us? The reaction of a city almost 3,000 years ago to a promise that fire and sulfur will rain from the heavens upon them in 40 days. We don't really encounter that in the same way in our day and age, in our lives. Well, Jesus himself applies it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. You turn there with me, Matthew 12:41. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation," speaking to the Jewish leaders, "and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here. When Jesus speaks about this generation, is he speaking about you? What about your repentance? What about our repentance? When we have the full message, the full wonderful truth of the gospel revealed to us, with its promises of condemnation and judgment for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, but this beautiful promise of what we will inherit with faith in Christ. Do we yet still fall below the standard of the Ninevites in our repentance? Does our sin cause us sorrow in itself, or only regret for the consequences that impact us from it? Do we repent before God, bearing our souls and our hearts before him? Or do we satisfy ourselves with an empty pledge to ourselves not to do it again, to change tomorrow, to change the day after tomorrow, next week, next month, as it turns into years? Do we turn from our sin as the Ninevites did, forsaking it and actively choosing to take the path in the opposite direction, not only abstaining from evil, but practicing the opposite good? Let us strive to follow the example of the Ninevites, these people who had so much less of the full revelation of God before them, by repenting completely, totally, and long-lastingly. That brings us to our third and final point, the salvation of the Ninevites, which we see in verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." The first thing we should see here is that God saw what they did. The repentance of the Ninevites was not just external. They weren't just fasting and wearing sackcloth while remaining the same inside, only doing these things because it was commanded by their king. Because otherwise God would not have relented. God sees the heart. He sees through the external actions of human beings. We are limited to judge the faith, the repentance of others based on their fruits. But God does not face this limitation. And this is important to see because some people have tried to say that the people of Nineveh did not really have true faith and repent. They were not really saved through the message of Jonah. That's partly because it obviously wasn't a long-lasting repentance and faith. We see the book of Nahum condemning Nineveh. That's written later on. We see the Assyrians conquer and deport the people of Israel. And we see the fall of Nineveh happen in 612 BC, probably about 150 years after this point, where the city was completely destroyed in the judgment of God, to the point where only a couple hundred years later, people could walk past the site without recognizing that there was ever a city there, much less the biggest in the world. There are no records of enduring religious change in Assyria either. But this was also a time where there were generally a lack of records in Assyria. And we see that this repentance was real through the scriptures here, as we see God's response to it. At least a portion of the people had really true faith and repentance, not just externally. Not many must have true faith or believe in order to avoid judgment. We see that again with Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, 32 and 33, where Abraham basically negotiates God further and further down in his numbers for how many people must be in the city that are righteous in order for God to spare it. And it comes to a climax when he says in verse 32, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we see that even a small remnant of people turning to God is enough for the mercy of God to be shown to a city. And even as we look throughout the Old Testament, there are stories over and over in Judges, in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, where the people of God are entrenched deeply in sin. They suffer the consequences. They cry out. God sends them a savior. They turn to God. And then one generation later, they fall away again and go back to where they were. I think we can imagine the same thing happening in Nineveh. Yet regardless, in this generation, God showed his wondrous mercy in sending out the call of the gospel, granting them faith and repentance, and preserving them from judgment. We see that God relented. What does this mean exactly? If you might have a translation that says something like God repented, or God changed his mind. What does that mean? Can God repent? Can he change his mind? I think relented is the much better translation in this passage. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, Actually, just a few verses after the Old Testament uses language of God relenting, where it says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." No, instead, God used this message, this proclamation of coming judgment, to bring about certain repentance. He used the means of Jonah, the prophet, proclaiming it. He used the means of the threats contained within the judgment, and the Holy Spirit brought about faith and repentance in the Ninevites through those means. All of this was according to God's plan. God decided before time began to use Jonah to bring Nineveh to repentance and to use his message as a tool to accomplish it. There was no change of God's mind. There was no change of God's plan. God has no plan B. What does this story have to do with us? This preserving of the Ninevites from this terrible judgment. Firstly, God determined before time began, just like the Ninevites, to save you, Christian. You specifically, you irrevocably, not because of who you are, but utterly in spite of who you are, for your eternal good and his eternal glory. Secondly, we see that the blood of Christ can cover the worst of sins. The Ninevites were not good people. They were evil. They had done horrific acts of violence that almost certainly none of us, none of any of the people that we know, have performed. The stories of their atrocities are sickening to read, yet their simple, barely comprehending faith in their earnest repentance saved them. Paul, or Saul as he was called, was on a murderous rampage against Christians, seeking out and killing the people of God. Yet God sought him out and saved him, even making him an apostle, a foundation stone of the church. Anyone here who does not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the smallest of your sins have earned the exact same judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the smallest sin is a eternally large offense against the eternal, the perfect, the holy God of the universe, who made you and demands your obedience. But the biggest of your sins, the thing you are the most ashamed of, the one you would rather throw yourself into the depths of the oceans than let anybody know about, is nothing compared to the grace that has been purchased by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. All you must do is put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. Nothing else is required. No good deeds, no ceremony, no money, no penance. The Ninevites had 40 days to repent. 40 days before the judgment came. You may have more, you may have less. Come to Christ today. Place your faith in him and find salvation. For those of us who do know Christ, Jesus Christ died for you specifically. He died for each and every one of your sins specifically. Each and every one was upon him on the cross and died with him. When we sin, God is grieved and we suffer, and those around us suffer. And God disciplines us, whether through trials, through suffering, or simply allowing us to face the consequences of our sin in our lives and those who we love. But that discipline has a goal to drive us back to him. Some sins are more grave than others. Some have greater consequences in this life than others. But no sin, no matter how great, no matter how often repeated, can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. When you fall, do not listen to the enemy and hide yourself in shame from God and from God's people. Instead, come with a humble and repentant heart to your Father in heaven. Cling to Christ. He will not reject you. He will welcome you with open arms. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe of the wonderful truth of the gospel, that we who were just as evil in our hearts, just as undeserving of being in your presence, just as deserving of judgment as the Ninevites, have, like the Ninevites, received the wonderful news that there is a chance to repent, to place our faith in God, to know Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those of us who are here who have not done that, Lord, that they would do it today, that you would work in their hearts, you would open their eyes to this truth, to the enormity of the danger in which they stand, and to the incredible beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help those of us who are in Christ to follow the example of the Ninevites day in and day out, that as we fall, as we always will in this life, that we would come back to you in repentance, that we would seek your face, that we would not hide as Adam and Eve did, but that we would throw ourselves at the feet of Christ and cling to him and experience the wonderful forgiveness that is in him. We pray all these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.